So in Ephesians chapter 3, we read together verse 14, beginning there. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with the fullness of God. The phrase here that gathers my attention this morning as I try to get us back on track to look at a fourfold view of the cross is that it is insufficient in the prayer of the Apostle Paul that they might know simply the love of Christ. He says that you might know the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height of the love of Christ. And then he would go further and say that that love has a surpassing knowledge. And I think what he's saying there, it is not unknowable. He is saying there that there's such a grandeur to it, and it is so immense and full and rich that we will spend our lifetime delving into its depths and never reach the bottom. It is an all-surpassing knowledge of the love of Christ. Well, what do we mean by knowing the love of Christ? Of course, it is to know his love as it was portrayed for us and depicted for us on Calvary. And in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, a familiar verse maybe to many of you, but God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were sinners, yet Christ died for us. So we come back to the cross. It seems as if all of God's roads for the benefit of mankind lead to the cross. What we've attempted to do in this brief series is to help us remember that the cross of Christ is in fact wondrous. It is more than the paying of our sin debt, though that is part of it, and it's an integral part of the cross. But it's more, much more than that. We've chosen to capitalize on the thoughts of a man who's long dead and gone. But I thought the way that he portrayed this was something that would be helpful to you. It certainly was thought-provoking to me. That when we look in the New Testament, we see the Spirit of God impressing various writers to present aspects of the cross differently. But they're all complementary. As a matter of fact, you will see that some of them overlap, but they are not redundant. There's an overlapping, but there's a fullness that comes from the overlapping, you see. To use the analogy of music once again, by which I introduced this study the last time, where Robert Schumann took the four notes of his lovely wife-to-be in her first name and composed classics in literature and in music. We have this analogy to use. Some years ago when I was, I always hated to do this, but my piano teacher required me to do it. Eddie, we're going to do a duet. And she wasn't too concerned about it, but I was, because I'm like 10 years old and I'm not yet comfortable around girls, much less women. But I've got to sit next to her on the same piano bench. But then as I had that experience, I began to appreciate, and I'm appreciating it more as life goes on, the beauty of symphonic efforts, where there is somebody in their wisdom has put together things in such a way that something beautiful comes out of it. And this is what God has done in the New Testament. And it's like when the person who's playing a duet in a piece that has been written hits a note, they hold the note down, and the other person beside them picks up on that note and they go further. And then when you step back and say, well, that was beautiful. That was enriching. if you have an appreciation for music. Well, we all should have an appreciation for God's handiwork in putting together for us in the New Testament various views of what the cross means to God's people. Well, of course, I would note that I'll repeat the phrase that by F.B. Meyer, that we never forget that the value of the cross consists in what he was who hung there in dying agony. It's not the cross, but it's the crucified. It's not the tree, it's the precious burden on the tree. It's not the altar, but the divine victim who surrendered himself without spot to God as the propitiation for our sins. So we have our introduction to this view, fourfold view of the cross. We have selected, along with the writer, four of those New Testament authors to help us understand further what the cross means to his people. First, we'll look at the writer of Hebrews. Then we'll look at Peter, what he had to say about the cross. Then Paul, and of course, John. And when we look at these four, the writer of the book of Hebrews will give us a perspective on how that all of the Old Testament types and shadows that spoke about the coming suffering of Christ are fulfilled in Christ. And he goes to great pains to do this. And as we delve into that, I think that you'll see the great wisdom of God in not only putting together an Old Testament system that has all of the particulars, but allowing us to see the glorious fulfillment of those types and shadows in Christ. We'll have Peter, whose books oftentimes refer to sufferings, and we will major in our experience oftentimes on how that no strange thing is happening to us, but the emphasis of the sufferings that Peter refers to are the sufferings of Christ. And so we'll see something about that. And it's more than his sufferings moving among wicked men. It's more than his sufferings in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter witnessed, I'm convinced, his sufferings on the cross. Paul will introduce us to these astounding things about what the cross means to the believer. Yes, he will be the most vocal and the most clear in his presentation of the atoning work of Christ, but he will also inform us that by what Christ did for us on the cross, he put us into a different relationship to sin, a different relationship to sin in our lives, a different relationship to the law. He will so inform us that in the economy of God, and something you and I would never have identified as being something that could be done, but he will tell us that when Christ died, we died. He will identify the fact that we were there on the cross, not literally, but in the mind and purpose of God, and how liberating it is to know that. He will bring that to our mind. And then, of course, John, whom we all should know because he gave himself the name. I think it was because he was impressed with the fact that he was the beloved. He was the apostle that Jesus loved. Well, the Lord Jesus loved all of the apostles. But John knew it. He was the beloved apostle because he knew he was beloved. But he was the one that would tell us that even though we are beloved and the way we have experienced this marvelous transformation that no man could have effected, where we have been made new creatures in Christ, we have the Spirit of God indwelling within us, yet we are still prone to wander, prone to sin, and we need to have those sins that we commit taken care of. And he will tell us that there is cleansing. There is restored fellowship, but there is no restored fellowship There is no cleansing apart from the cross. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. He would tell us that we would need to have a constant remembrance of what Christ has done on the cross in order for us to have fellowship and to have confidence toward God. This morning I'd like for us to embark on this study by looking at what the writer of Hebrews had to say, not in its entirety. We would never finish. But here and there, I want us to look at a few things that the writer of Hebrews would tell us that we should know about the Old Testament and what Christ has done for us on the cross. I think I mentioned to you last week that the cultures all around us, cultures have come, cultures have gone. I think it is important for us to not be so embedded in our current culture that we adapt to the culture. We live above the culture. We influence the culture. We're salt. We're light in this world. And I'm not saying that you have to know the culture to live as a Christian. But what I am trying to lead us toward understanding is that in the wisdom of God, there is one culture that is indispensable for you to have some grasp of, for the fullness of Christ to be formed in your heart. And that is a culture we've never personally come in contact with. It's from a region far, far away. But again, in the providence of God, He preserved the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, He tells us about things of that culture. And in that culture, He ordained that there would be many, many things to point us to Christ in general, but more specifically, the work of Christ on the cross. So, if you were to come in this morning, and I'm not speaking to anybody like this, I'm confident, with an atheistic or agnostic background, and the Lord saves you, your Bible would start to be your guide for knowing God further, and you could not escape the fact, I have to know something about God's economy with Israel. I have to know it. Because there's so much in the New Testament that refers to what He did with them. I'll have to know something about that culture. If you came into this congregation and you had any other type of non-Christian background, it would be the same for you. If you came into this congregation for the first time and you had never been exposed to anything in your Bible, you too would have to begin to get a taste of, and you would start to grow fond of, understanding what God did in the Old Testament that was fulfilled in Christ on the cross. And in the wisdom of God, He has ordained it that way. And the writer of the book of Hebrews is not reminding us of these things or teaching us concerning these things so that we'll be burdened down with them. We don't have any way of understanding the joy or the tedium or the lack of joy of any of these New Testament writers except by their words. But I think that you can detect when you read what the writer of Hebrews says, he is overjoyed to know that those things of the Old Testament have been fulfilled in Christ. And so this is what we're going to see. We should note that there are multiple connections in the Old Testament to Christ and His sufferings on the cross. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 24. There are multiple references to His incarnation, to His glorification, to His coming again. These are all in the Old Testament, but the focal point is the cross. When you read the Old Testament, Jewish by nature, what you're going to find is the Lord impresses upon men to bring out the facts concerning the cross. And then the New Testament, they become a reality, and it becomes something that rejoices the heart. But in Luke chapter 24, And verse 25, a familiar setting. The disciples on the road to Emmaus are concerned. They are in a state of consternation. They do not understand what has happened. They thought that the Lord Jesus Christ would immediately come and set up a kingdom. They knew He was the Christ, but things are not working out the way that they thought it should work out. And so He reminds them, when He comes to them, not known by them, that you need to understand that in the economy of God, as it was prophesied in the Old Testament, the cross is central to God's redemption of men. All that that entails, all the suffering of the sin bearer, is important and necessary to redeem mankind. And so in Luke 24:25, He said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things? Listen, that's primarily a reference to the cross. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and then to enter into His glory? He could have stopped there and said, you know, you're not worthy of further instruction. You should have known it. But He didn't stop there. He knew they needed Him to inform them that what they had believed was true. They just misunderstood its application. And so what does He do? He begins at Moses and all the prophets, and He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures, Old Testament writings, the things concerning Himself. Where did He go? What did He say? Of course, we have no idea. But with sanctified imagination, can we make these assertions, whether they're sanctified or not? I think they are. Did He go back all the way to the experience of the children of Israel when they first came out of Egypt? They come upon a body of water. They're already thirsty. They taste the water, and the waters are bitter. They can't drink it. And He said, what did He say? Well, you remember how that was resolved? Do you remember? Have I lost everybody? Do you remember what happened there? Cut down a tree. They put the tree into the waters of Elam, and the bitter waters were made sweet. A violent cutting down of a tree would make the water sweet. Did you not know, He might have said, that that was prefiguring the agony of the Christ on the cross? The sweetness that you have of a relationship with me depends upon the agony and the violence I experienced on the cross. Where else would He have taken them? Would He take them to the brass serpent? Well, we think that He probably did. He had already told them, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And would He remind them, you understand that that serpent was lifted up because of a condition where everyone that was bitten by this serpent, this fiery serpent, would die unless there was a remedy, and I am that remedy, and I had to be lifted up. The cross was necessary for your redemption. The cross was necessary for you to be rid of the poison of sin in your life that has consequences not only in this life, but in the life that is to come, unless I provide myself a remedy, and that remedy has been provided on the cross. Where else would He have gone? Well, of course, He may have gone to various aspects of the ceremonial law. He said, you know, this was not by an accident that the Lord said, don't just bring the bulls and the goats and consider them holy and don't touch them like the Hindu does. You bring the bulls and the goats and you violently slay them. And have you not read where forgiveness was granted to them only because blood was shed? Where else did he go? Who knows? But the Old Testament is full of those connections to the cross. Now, let's look at some of those. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 10. And as you're turning there, again, the writer of Hebrews, you cannot escape this fact. He is intimately familiar with what was transpiring in the Old Testament ceremonial law. He knew it backwards and forwards. But the Lord had opened his eyes, and he saw that these things that he brings up were types and shadows, and many of them relate directly to what Christ did on the cross. The first of those that I bring to your attention is found in verses 1 through 4 of Hebrews chapter 10, and that is, it was not the eternal purpose of God that there would be remembrance of sin ceremonially year after year. It was the eternal purpose of God that there would come into the world a sacrifice that would be made one time for sin forever. And this the writer of Hebrews tells us and helps us understand the role of the Old Testament law in this respect. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Now that's a logical, rhetorical question. And everyone here that has walking around sense knows the answer to that. If a sacrifice of the Old Testament paid for our sins completely, it would not have to be repeated. But he says, by virtue of the question, it had to be repeated, because it didn't take away sins. The worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices, verse 3, there is a remembrance of sins, again made of sins every year. For it is not that possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. He then expounds upon that and reminds us that God has now provided the fulfillment of the picture he was painting, and it is a fulfillment. It is not partial. It is not something that has to be repeated. Notice in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10, by the which will, that is the will of Christ, is involved in this sacrifice on the cross. He willingly came. I delight to do thy will, he said. And when he came, he knew he was going to the cross. When he went to the cross, that will of his was part and parcel of his work on the cross, where we are sanctified through the offering of that precious body of Jesus Christ. And here's the key phrase: once for all. And this causes the writer of Hebrews, I can see him now in my mind's eye, rejoicing to be able to write, these were pictures. Here's the reality. Christ died for our sins, and he paid the full sin debt for time and for eternity. In Hebrews chapter 9, we see some other aspect of the work of Christ on the cross that is linked to Old Testament ceremonial law. In Hebrews 9 and verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The Old Testament law, do live. New Testament Christianity, done. Believe. Live. What it does is it tells men to abandon their efforts, to consider them the way God looks at them. They provide no merit. They are dead in His sight, dead works. It is core to the gospel. You either believe in a salvation by works or salvation by grace. There are no other options. Every religious system today can be put in one or the other category. You believe in salvation by grace or salvation by works. And we proclaim a gospel that is salvation by grace through faith. And even we will attribute the very believing of the gospel not to ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The writer of Hebrews is telling us they should turn their back away from the system that fostered do and live to believing that Christ came to die for their sins, believing it and living. It is, again, core to the gospel. This past week, I watched most of a memorial service for a very well-known evangelical pastor, a world-renowned Christian author. You may have seen it too. I don't want to even mention his name, but the more I tell you, the more that you'll be able to put two and two together. I listened intently. I watched it almost from start to finish. It was an hour and a half long. You probably think, you say, where did he find time to do that? Well, I did. I watched it. When it started out, I was marveled. I marveled at the fact that he had prepared his own memorial service. And he selected five hymns. And he had comments for every one of the hymns. And what the people did, they read his comments. And you and I would have rejoiced, and I did rejoice in several of them, like "How Firm a Foundation, You Saints of the Lord." Another one that is a dear hymn to me, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Entrance in the Service, Interest in the Savior's Blood? Died He from me? He caused His shame?" And it goes on and on. And all of those hymns were bringing my state of mind to the point where the Savior is going to be exalted. I had a chance to step away from it. I began to think, there's an issue here. He pastored a church in New York City. Some of you already know who I'm talking about. By the way, he and his wife were mentored by Elizabeth Elliot, which that's a good, fairly good start, but the memorial service was held at St. Patrick's Cathedral. That's a Catholic cathedral. So I'm thinking something's not quite right here. And I noticed when the widow came in that she made a beeline for the bishop, shook his hand. She sat down and said, "Well, okay, we know that's one thing." And then as speaker after speaker got up and began to talk about the influence this man had on them and Christian people all around. And by the way, I've been benefited over the years by his thinking in certain areas. But this is the consistent message that I heard. He taught us how to live among men and make this world a better place. He tore down walls between men so that we could do like Christ did and serve the world. Well, listen. Jesus Christ came into the world to minister. And I've emphasized this to all of us as believers. We're not called, if we're to be like Him, to be ministered to. We are to be people who minister. But that's not the only reason he came. He came to give his life a ransom for many. And this is the core of the gospel. The starting point of the experience of the gospel is to know that Christ came into the world to die for sinners. He bore their sin debt and paid their sin debt on Calvary. That sin debt was inflicted upon him by the Father. The wrath of God was poured out on Christ. Not the wrath of the Roman government. Not the wrath of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the lawyers are focal in the cross. It is the wrath of God on sin. Your sin. My sin. He has not called us to give a gospel to men where we are to tell people you live like a servant so you can make this world a better place. He tells us that Christ Jesus came into the world to turn you away from your works that will not satisfy Him, but only bring the wrath of God upon you, and to look to the cross. Trust in what He did on the cross, where He died as our sin bearer. That's what it means to come to Christ. That's really what it means. It means you abandon your self-efforts. You abandon your own designs, and you take God at His word that there is no hope for me to escape the awful penalty of my sin. I can do nothing to atone for it. I have to depend on what Christ did for me, and it took place on the cross. There's something else here, and I'll close. The writer of Hebrews knew something about the priesthood. He was not a priest, apparently. But you could not be engaged in the religious affairs of Israel without knowing that an integral part of God's acceptance of man and communing with man involved a priest. And so the Spirit of God opens this man's eyes to say, you know, that was a picture. Christ is the reality. His introduction into His high priestly role, that is Christ's high priestly role, the pathway to it was the cross. But now that He's gone through the cross, what has opened up to His people, and this is the connection that I make to me as a believer. This is part of the depth and the width and the length of the love of Christ. That by virtue of what He's done, He's now our great high priest, and there are so many values to it. Turn with me quickly to Hebrews 10 verse 11. Every priest standeth daily ministering and offered oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. And then we notice, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. He is not only the high priest, but he's the offering itself that has satisfied God. But that opens up a vista going through the cross that brings it down to my life on a day-by-day basis, sometimes on a moment-by-moment basis. And my friends, have you ever been in such a state of mind that you need relief from above? Moment by moment. Some of us have. You'll need provisions, and He'll provide them, and before you know it, you're back in that state of mind. You need to go back. You need to go back. And He constantly provides. Well, He can provide that because He's been through the cross. And so we read in Hebrews chapter 4, final verse this morning. Seeing then, Hebrews 4 and 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That's another way of saying he can be touched. He was in all points tempted we are, like as we are, yet without sin. And here's where we find the solution to the difficulties and the known weaknesses of life. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. What are we going to get when we go? That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It would never be possible apart from the cross. I love the hymn that we sang just a moment ago, "Nearer, My God, to Thee." You know what happens when you grow nearer to Him? You love Him more. And you could connect that hymn with what we're doing in this series. Draw me nearer. Nearer, precious Lord, to the cross where Thou hast died, so that I might love Thee more, so that I might serve Thee better, more fervently, so that I might trust Thee more. It's sinners in the cross. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ.